Well, I am happy to be. Cammie and I both are happy to be here this weekend. Certainly pray that the lessons will be useful in a practical and helpful way, that it will be an encouraging time, but also enlightening and strengthening to each of us. And there may be some who are not members of the Church of Christ, not part of the Lord's body, have not made a decision about serving Jesus Christ and seeking to please God in a serious way. If that's the case, then listen, maybe ask questions if you have any. Certainly keep pursuing that interest in God and His kingdom, because this life's too short and too disappointing, is it? There's too much trouble. There's got to be more. And the Lord promises good things to those who will follow Him. So study the Word, and we'll try to do some of that this weekend together. We are, as you can see on the chart, we are going to be talking about understanding church membership. And that's not quite, but almost the lessons that are in the series. But we're going to look at some questions about whether or not we need to be a member of the church or a church. Do I have to make any kind of formal connection to a local assembly? Do you have to do that in order to go to heaven? How does the Bible say you make yourself a member in a church? Some of those questions we already know. Maybe some of the answers maybe we know already. Maybe we don't know all of those. But what we're going to do is look carefully at the Bible on these very basic questions. And I know these are things that Christians think about, and so hopefully this will help us understand our relationship to Christ. Our relationship to God is personal, and it is between me and Him. But my relationship with Him involves other people, and the Bible is very clear about that. And that's really what we're trying to explore this week. We cannot just claim to follow God and then turn away from other people, and not to sustain a relationship to His people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to look at that in this weekend of study. The lesson tonight, though, before we start talking about being a member and what membership involves, we want to look at the last part of that question, that is the church. Which church are we even talking about? Does it matter which church? We're certainly in the religious world today, a lot of different ones to choose from. And so how do we know which church is where I ought to be? One of the things that we'll explore is this idea, do we begin with what we see around us and then try to come to a conclusion? Or do we begin with the Word of God and try to determine where it's pointing us to go? And so we'll look at that this evening as we think about this matter of the church. And so if we think about the Church of Christ, the question sometimes is there only one church? How can there only be one church? At least, how can there only be one church that is right? It seems a little narrow-minded, seems a little arrogant even. And so what about the idea of the Church of Christ? Is the Church of Christ right? Well, how can you say that the Church of Christ isn't right? Because the emphasis there needs to be on the word Christ. It's His assembly, and that's the part that we need to understand first and foremost. That in the Scriptures, when the phrase, the churches of Christ, found only one time, incidentally, in Romans chapter 16, of course, that's really not a name, that's rather a descriptive phrase. Because what these churches are that Paul is sending greetings from to the church at Rome, these churches of Christ are churches belonging to Christ. It's not their name, it's a designation of the assembly and who is in charge of, or who possesses, or in whose relationship those assemblies happen to be. And so we talk about the Lord's church, it's the church that belongs to the Lord. We're talking about the Church of Christ, it's not a denominational name, it is a phrase that identifies assemblies of people that belong to Christ. And so we're not talking about a denomination. Wearing the name Church of Christ does not make you a Church of Christ any more than wearing the name Christian makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Whether or not you have sustained a relationship with Christ based on faith and submission and obedience, And then He calls us into His presence and we're in fellowship with the Lord. We become His disciple. That's what makes us a Christian. Not claiming to be one, but behaving in a way that causes the Lord to draw us to Him. And the same would be true for the church. We are not the church of Christ, the church belonging to Christ, because we claim it. Any more than those churches in the book of Revelation, seven of them, that received admonitions and warnings from the Lord of faithfulness. In fact, you remember there was one church that the Lord threatened if they did not repent, He would remove the lampstand. What did that lampstand represent? There were seven lampstands representing seven churches. And if you take away one of the lampstands, how many churches of Christ are left? Six. You see, the church in its claims is not what made the difference. The church in its faithfulness. And in that case, that one church that figure was used for, the church at Ephesus, they simply left their first love. Their affection had somehow become misplaced and misdirected, and they were on the verge of losing their identity with the Lord. Claiming to be a church of Christ doesn't make us one. And so certainly it's important for us to figure out how we can be sure that we are a part of a church that truly belongs to Christ. Because that's the issue that the Lord presents to us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And when He said that, He said that that was based on His identity. Who do people say I am? Peter's the one that spoke up. Said, and then told him, well, Elijah, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say I am? Jesus said to Peter. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus then said, and you're Peter. It's interesting there. We have trouble with that because you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. That seems misplaced. It certainly is. But the reality is that may be a part of what it takes to create the church. The identity of Jesus Christ, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. That truth and that fact by itself does not constitute church. And by that reality and that truth alone, there is no church. But when other people, like Peter, say, you're the Christ, and Jesus says, and I know you. You see, what makes the church of Christ is that there are people that know Him to be the Christ and submit to Him as the Son of God. And that relationship then is where we find the church. We've got the Messiah who determined to build a church, and how would He build it? By producing faith in their hearts through the preaching of His Word. And so Jesus can say, I know you, and I know you, and I know you, and I know you. And in fact, if Jesus knows all of you, and you know Him, guess what we've got right here? We've got a church that belongs to Christ. And so Jesus describes that right there, I will build my church. And it's based on faith in Him as the Messiah, the Son of God. But certainly without those believers who are willing to confess that, there is no church. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. And Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20 that the elders, you need to be careful to take care of and to take heed of the flock. And it says, and the church which He purchased with His blood. Again, the idea, this is His church because He built it, because He bought it with His own blood. He is head over it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He's been made head over all things to the church. Not just head of the church, He's head over everything that pertains to the church, as we see there in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle is explaining that there is only one body, just as there's only one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father. There's only one hope. If we understand what one means in those cases, we understand what it means when the apostle says there is only one body. And Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us that Christ is the Savior of the body, which is the church. There is one body that belongs to Christ. These are just single passages, individual places, where there's an emphasis on the idea of one and the one that belongs to Christ. Surely we accept the truth that the Bible is preaching in this and many other passages like it that keep speaking of this singular nature of that church. And it's inappropriate for us to suggest that there are more than one church. He bought the one that is his body. It is his. He built it. He had over it. The Savior of it. One body. There's one church that belongs to Jesus Christ. When we look at the scriptures, that's what's pictured for us. And we begin to see an image there of a body of people that belong to the Lord. But then the question becomes, the church so far, always in the singular, it belongs to God in Jesus Christ. He is in charge of it. He rules it. It's composed of those who are saved in Him. There is that one body. But if we start looking at the Christian religious world for the right church or the one church, or try to reconcile what we've got around us in the world of Christianity with the concept of one church, it doesn't. Now we've got a problem, because we'd like to think that they're all one. They all belong to Christ. They don't practice the same things. They don't teach the same things. They've got ruling bodies over them that are disagreeing with other ruling bodies over other groups. There's really no way to say they're all one unless we just decide we're going to say they're all one. But they're not. They're not. And some would suggest, yeah, but there's a mainstream element. There's a core kind of section of modern Christianity. They're one. Then you've got fringe groups. We don't include them. Well, so who decided that? Who decided that? Either they're all one or they're not. And we're going to include everybody who claims Christ, or we're going to have to do something different. But the point is here, that just leads to confusion because of the competing authorities. There's not a single authority. There's not a single head leading this multi-bodied creature, teaching various doctrines with different instructions. Just ask questions like, what do I need to do to be saved? And you ask and you ask and you ask and you get different answers. What do I need to do to worship properly? What is God's moral expectation? Rules vary wherever you go. There's different rules in different churches. It's not one group. And you can ask any number of questions, and there's any variety of answers to all of those questions. So we're not going to find the church that belongs to Jesus Christ by just digging through the world. Talk about a needle in a haystack. We're just kind of digging over here. We're trying three or four groups of this quality or type, and then there's these kinds and the other. And when we find one that appears to be right, why does that one appear to be right? Well, I kind of like it. And so now I'm subject to authority because I'm deciding what's right just by my choice of multiple choices. It's just a confusion. Really, the only way to find the church that belongs to Christ is to look at the Bible. You saw me going there, right? You saw that coming. That's how we find the Lord's church, as we look at His Word and we see what He has to say in His book. And so let's look at the Bible, and you know, the picture of a one single body of people that belongs to the Lord, you're going to see it clearly because it's just there. That's what the Bible brings us. And so rather than trying to squeeze the multifaceted modern Christian world into one box called the Church of Christ, can't be done. We just need to look into the Bible, and we're going to see one body described there. So that's what we're going to try to do then with the rest of our time this evening. And so the church began as one body. I have the right chart here. Yes. Here we go. Yeah. The church began as one local body. You know, it was easy back then. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus had instructed his apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit. They said, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? And, you know, we always get ahead. We start hearing instructions. We want to jump ahead. We need to be paying attention to what we're being told. The apostles needed to wait in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 24, he says that they're going to preach repentance to the whole world. They're going to preach repentance to the whole world. He says, but first you need to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Spirit, until you receive power from on high. Didn't the apostles already know the gospel? They had already heard the Great Commission. They already knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, that people need to repent and be baptized. They understood about being lights in the world, and they've been with Jesus for 3 years. Aren't they ready to start preaching? Why do we need to wait for something? Because this original declaration of the truth of God had to be right. And man cannot be trusted to get it right. Not even the apostles. And so Jesus says, you're going to preach the gospel to the world. But first, you're going to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He will guide you. John 14, 15, 16 is the detailed account of his instruction to this regard. He's going to give you the words that you will speak. And that's why I've got such confidence in the apostles. Not because they are better or smarter or have more integrity than any of us. They may not have. They had the forgiveness of sins and they needed it just like we do. But the thing that separates the apostles from you and me, in all of our good intentions, we don't have the Holy Spirit guiding our speech. And so the preacher standing before you declaring the Word of God and reading from this book can miss something, can misspeak, draw a false conclusion, make a failed application. But in the original declaration, there would be no mistakes because these men were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why me and every other preacher of the truth is a preacher of the truth, because they go back to the original source. And that's the only way we can have confidence in what we're hearing today. So Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And they're waiting, and they wait, and they wait. They had to wait about 10 days, approximately 10 days. 10 days is not very long. Unless you're waiting for something. Especially if you don't know when it's coming. He didn't say till Pentecost. He just said, you just wait till it comes. So when's it coming? Well, it'll probably come tomorrow. Look, 10 days is what it amounted to. And on the day of Pentecost, they're still gathered there. The Holy Spirit comes, and there are the miraculous signals of the Holy Spirit's presence that was available for all the crowds in the city to see. They begin to speak the Word of God in languages that they'd never learned, speaking in tongues, different languages. But what's really significant is that they were preaching the gospel of Christ. Peter said that this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. And Joel, the end of Joel's quote there says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the most important thing about the prophecy of Joel, is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The part about your sons and daughters will dream dreams is not as important as the part about people can be saved. The dreams and the prophecies and the miracles that are mentioned in Joel's prophecy are just to lend credibility to the declaration that people can be saved. People get all hung up on the signs instead of looking at what the signs are pointing to. Salvation is being made available. And Peter says, so you know Jesus? And he talked to people who did know Jesus. You know what his reputation, you know what kind of life he lived, and you know how he died. You took him by the hands of lawless men, he was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And then Peter goes through a series of proofs to establish that Jesus is raised from the dead. One thing everybody in the crowd knows for sure is that Jesus was put on a cross, and then he was put in a grave, and now the grave is empty. And the rest, speculation. The rumors are flying, but Peter says this is why you can know he was raised from the dead. And a variety of proofs are offered there. And so then as he's preaching this gospel, they are finally convinced that Jesus really is the Son of God. Not just that he was the Son of God, but the resurrected Lord who still is, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. That realization caused this physical reaction of pain in their hearts. You know, that jab that you get with sudden shock or fear. And they were pricked in their hearts and said, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, in 38. In 41, then those who gladly received his word, believers, When they received his word, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. I didn't finish it. Mine says added to them. Some translations say added together. But literally, it's just about 3,000 souls were added. We want to know what they were added to. What do you think they were added to? Well, that's our imagination. Or maybe you've read ahead. When we do read ahead, we suddenly see that this group of 3,000 are being described as a single unit, as a body of people. Well, what is that body of people? A new club? A new political party? What is it? But the truth is that it is a group of people. It says in 42, they, the 3,000 that were baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So this group of people, they kept in, continued in, steadfastly, loyal to it over time. When they continued in the teaching, does that mean they continued to learn it? Yes. Does it mean they continued to follow it? Of course. That's what it means to continue in the teaching. You're hearing it and you are following it. They're conforming their lives to the teachings that come from these apostles of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they're sharing fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, worship. But beyond that, they're sharing their lives with one another, sharing their possessions with one another. They are continually, in 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. That's what this group is doing. Verse 47 says, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this is the church. Some of you are reading another translation, the American Standard, the ESV, English Standard Version. You say, the word church isn't in my version. Well, it's probably not in the original, depending, you know, because of the manuscripts. The conclusion is the word church is probably not actually in most of the earliest manuscripts. So maybe it was added. That's okay by me. Started out with they were added together. They were added. And they continued to do this. And they continued to do all these things. And the Lord kept adding to this group daily those who were being saved. These are saved people. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what this body is about. It's a gathering of saved people who follow the apostles' teaching and worship the Lord and take care of each other. What do you think that group is? Church. It's a church. Because all church is an assembly of people. And it certainly was that. It was a body that was singularly recognized, all Jews. But now they're separate from other Jews with this distinguishing characteristic that set them apart from the others and made them in common with each other. Well, you keep reading the next few chapters and over again, this group of people in Jerusalem is called the church. We don't have to pretend like it's not really a church because yes, the word church is applied several occasions after this chapter. This is the church. Whose church is it? It's the church that was established on the identity of Jesus Christ. It was established in and composed of those who submit in their faith and of obedience to Jesus Christ. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They're saved because God has saved them from their sins. And they're now added to this body over which Christ is ruling. That's the church. And how many churches are there? Well, it's just this one. Simply understood because it's the only one. Of any, no matter how you describe it, it's the only one. We're going to call it the universal church? Well, if, okay, but it's the only one. Well, let's call it the local church because it is in Jerusalem. Well, there's just only one. And how is it divided up into different continents? No, it's just the one. And it stays that way for eight chapters. Eight chapters, the only church you read about is this same group of saints that are found in Jerusalem. So what happens in Acts chapter 8? In Acts chapter 8, the persecution against the Christians begins. Verses 1 through 5 describe the scattering that occurred. Verse 1, they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Not everybody left. And in fact, I think this is a generalization, or maybe every single Christian left except for the apostles, maybe. But we do find in chapter 11 that there is still a church in Jerusalem, and there are brethren, and there are elders in Jerusalem, we find out later. So there's still a church in Jerusalem, but these saints, they're not in Jerusalem anymore. And as we look, I've noticed some things here. Philip preaches in Samaria, and there's several people, a multitude, that are baptized after they believe Philip and his preaching. Even Simon, that sorcerer, he was also converted and baptized in Samaria. The apostle, no, not the apostle yet, he's still Saul the persecutor. He's chasing Christians with authority from the Jewish leaders. Christians all the way north to Damascus. That's well beyond what was even a part of ancient Israel of the Old Testament. Far to the north, in Syria, really, Damascus, there were disciples there. They scattered that far. And they recognized one another. We see them functioning as a unit up in Damascus. But there's Samaria. Now Damascus, if you turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, after it mentions some of this traveling and some of this preaching, listen to verse 31 of chapter 9. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So now, well, there's churches plural now. Well, we said, well, I see that because the saints were scattered, and now there's groups in Samaria, there's groups in, or a group in Samaria, a group in Damascus, there are groups in Judea, in Galilee. In chapter 9, we read about Lydda and Sharon and Joppa and Caesarea. Well, there's churches everywhere. So we know that now these bodies don't have to stay in one place, clearly, according to the Bible picture. God's people, who were all together in Jerusalem, went everywhere preaching, and more are being added to these groups, but now they're being added to these groups in these various cities. In Acts chapter 11, they're going all the way north to Phoenicia and Cyprus. That's that island with the finger that points to the east. And Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch preaching the word to none but the Jews only, but they started preaching to the Gentiles also. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So wonder what church they're going to be a part of. Now the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. You see, specifying a church that's in a particular city, a few hundred miles to the south. So Jerusalem, they hear about what's happened up there in Antioch. And so the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all with one purpose, that they should continue with the Lord. They need to continue with purpose of heart all together. You need to continue. You need to be faithful. You need to stay with this. He was a good man. But he went to find Saul in Tarsus, verse 25 and verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church. This is Antioch. With the church in Antioch. And taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. These people weren't Christians already? Well, of course they were Christians. They've always been Christians. But this is the first time anybody called them a Christian. How important is the name? You see, the name's not the deciding factor. They weren't a Christian. They weren't Christians until Acts 11. Well, that's ridiculous. They were saved people. They belonged to Jesus Christ. What's the word Christian mean? Well, the I-A-N at the end of Christ, Christian, that suffix at the end. It just means an adherent of, one who attaches to. And so, yeah, Christian was probably a name that many think that the enemies of the gospel call a little bunch of Christians. And we know we do that with name when we want to insult people. We are just a, you know, what are you? Right? Don't we do that? We attach somebody. You're just a Donaldite. I'm talking about me, not the other one. And that may well be the case. And that may be why Peter said, don't be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian. Yeah, let them call you a Christian. Isn't that what you are? Yeah. Take the name. But you see, the name wasn't the point. The point was that they were followers of Christ. They became disciples, which means they did what he taught them to do. We don't have any Church of Christ yet. Well, of course we've got churches of Christ. These are all churches that belong to Christ because they're made up of people who are adherents, disciples of Christ. And so they're churches of the Lord. Not because of the name, but because the Lord recognizes them in their faith and their submission to His will. We need to avoid the denominational attitudes as the people of God. And we need to help other people learn to step outside of the error and the fencing up in the creation of human denominations. And let's be Christians and follow Jesus Christ. If you're going to build a building and have a phone and pay your gas bill or electric bill, you're going to have to put down a name, aren't you? And if you're going to put down a name, you might as well use one that's in the New Testament. But we know that's not the name, because we'd be hard-pressed to prove that that was the name, really. These are designations of what we are, actually. But isn't that the point? Question. Are we that, actually? Are we the church that belongs to Christ? Are we disciples who are adherents to Christ? We can claim it. The question is, are we those things by virtue of submitting to the Lord's authority? So let's look a little bit further then. We see all that variety, but the question is, yeah, but were they all alike? Now there's a bunch of churches now. Antioch, Jerusalem, there's churches all over the place. But here's kind of, now we get to this question. This is ticklish, but they all have to be alike. They all have to be alike. You know, it is a little offensive to think that the church at Jerusalem is telling all the other churches, you have to be just like us. We kind of resent that, right? Well, you know, what makes you think you're so special? What if the church at Antioch, very successful, strong, growing church, probably a church with a lot of influence in that area, or Ephesus later on? You know, as a result of the work in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. A little presumptuous, don't you think, if Ephesus said, now, all of the churches in Asia need to be alike, and so everybody patter themselves after us. Do we understand how that's offensive? It is. Because there's this perception that comes out of that concept that here's a group of people that have made themselves a standard by which everybody else is going to measure themselves. And so we're going to be measured by the church in Jerusalem, or measured by the church at Antioch, or we're going to be judged by the church at Ephesus. It doesn't ring true. I hope it doesn't ring true in any of our ears. No, wait a minute, but if those are true churches, shouldn't we be like those true churches? Well, yeah. But the question is, how do we know, and where do we find out whether or not they are true? That's the issue. We don't follow the church in Jerusalem, we're going to follow the truth. And of course, the church in Jerusalem is true, and we're true, there's going to be similarity. And that's the point. We got to be careful about how we express that so people understand that there is no human organization, including churches of Christ, that have a right to set themselves up to be the standard. It's misleading at best. It's erroneous if we let it go. The point is, Those churches are not the standard, but it's the Word of God. Because some of the churches in the New Testament are praised. And when the Word of God praises a church, whatever was praised, don't you think we ought to do that? We'll copy that one, right? Because God praised that. God acknowledged that. You know, Paul, he went to Troas, and he was there for 7 days, and on the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered to break bread, Paul joined himself to them and preached until midnight. We got the apostolic stamp that says, this is a good thing. All right, it's a good thing. And so is Troas our example? Only because that what they did was declared to be a good thing. So you, Paul said, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, are the churches of Galatia the standard? No, it's the order that came from the Lord that the Galatian churches are following that is the standard. Now, which part was the standard? The order that came from the Lord. So even as we use New Testament churches as examples, we got to be careful that we understand we're not just following those churches because they did it first and they picked a good way. It has to be determined that what they were doing was in keeping with the will of God, because that is the standard, isn't it? We know that. And we can see that very clearly, because we also know that there were mistakes made in New Testament times. And the criticism comes from the apostles and prophets of the first century. And churches were rebuked, and saints were rebuked, and they were corrected. Well, are those examples for us? Yes, the instructions and the order that come to the Lord that highlight sin and error and compromise and failure. Well, those words and that example in that bad church are just as vital and just as important to us as the words that give approval and praise to a church that's doing what it ought to be doing. And so the churches are only the visual aids. They're like the PowerPoint of the first century. The Lord is teaching us, pointing at an illustration. Good. You see, this is good. Do that. This is bad. Don't do that. And so it's the Word of Christ. It's the authority of Christ. So are all Christ churches alike? Only when they're doing the right thing. They're not alike when they're not doing the right thing. And so what do you think about churches of Christ today? And you can use the phrase churches of Christ any way you want to. Are they all alike? You say, well, there's good ones and there's bad ones. And you can use that in the narrow sense of churches of Christ, or you can use it in the very broadest sense of churches of Christ, like the Christian world does. There's some good ones and there's some bad ones. And how do we know the difference? Well, that's the part we're looking at right now, and we're going to need to wrap it up. They all began with the same teaching. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. You're going to go into the book. Get it? The whole world, all nations, doesn't matter the culture. Doesn't matter the culture. Every culture is going to follow the same words of Christ. They're all going to be baptized. They're all going to be given the same teaching. So it's going to be the result. If in those groups of people that turn to the Lord, they do the teaching of Christ. Well, they're going to look alike, aren't they? They are. And that's why they're going to look alike. We find examples like in Acts 15. Question of circumcising Gentiles. Ooh, got a question, a problem. What are we going to do with this? And there's some turmoil. There's some chaos there. And they say, we got to get back and look at God's revelation. You know, the apostles and prophets didn't vote. How many say yay? How many say nay? They didn't do that. That was not a church council. You read Acts chapter 15 and you will see that first Peter and Paul and Barnabas and then finally James, all of them made an appeal to the revelation of God. This is what God has revealed, Peter said. This is what God has shown us, Paul and Barnabas. And then James said, you know, that's what God said in the scriptures. They all appeal to the scripture. to find the answer that had already been revealed. I think that's so striking that in the day when the Holy Spirit was still answering questions and giving instructions by inspiration through the apostles, that on this issue, God's left it alone as far as we can tell from the story in Acts. You got all the information you need to answer this question. God stayed out of it. Do you ever think about that? Well, that's what we need to do. Changes and differences are going to come. No, we got to get back to what's already been revealed. Can't go down that road. And that happened in a lot of things in New Testament churches. And Paul taught the same things everywhere. A couple of passages that suggest that generally, but it's interesting to see them in 1 Corinthians in some emphatic statements. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. In chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. In chapter 16:1, you'll recognize this one. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. Paul's showing, I teach the same doctrine, the same teaching in every place. Well, Jesus said, go to all nations and teach them to do whatever I command you. And so we're not surprised by that. All of Christ's churches are told to be faithful to the truth. We don't have time to look at these passages, so I'll let them go and get to the application. All of Christ's churches are alike. But not because, read with me the caps there, they're not the same because of a government structure making them one. You know, if it was me and I was busy establishing churches all over northern Ohio, this town and that town, next town, and you know, I can't be everywhere. I start to get worried because, you know, are they staying where they need to? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing over there? Wait a minute, over here, I see some weakness here. And I'm sincerely concerned about them being what they ought to be, following the same teaching. I mean, I taught them all, and they ought to be all doing the same thing because I'm the one guy that taught them all. So how am I going to keep this together? I'm just going to be in charge of all of them. I'm going to be in charge of all of them, and I'm going to control them, keep them together, and this group of churches in northern Ohio are all going to be the same because I'm in charge. That's denominationalism. There's an established doctrine that this is what we're going to follow. And the process is the same whether it's the truth or error. Is it right to teach the truth to a group of churches and then put somebody in charge making sure that all of those churches stay on the truth? It's not in the scriptures, is it? The picture in the Bible is you preach the gospel and there's churches in scattered places and they're serving the Lord and you teach. And you know, if one of those churches starts to drift and go away, what did the Lord do about that? He let them go. You know, if this church over here doesn't want to do what the gospel teaches you to do, what's the Lord do? He says, they got my word. They've got my word. They need to hold fast to the word. You're not going to hold fast to the word? I just have to remove the candlestick. Now, shouldn't Jesus have done something about those seven churches in Asia? Well, he did. He gave them his truth, and he called them to love him, to trust him, and to submit to his word. To be faithful is what that is, to be faithful. If they choose not to, he lets them go. He was not going to impose another structure that would keep them doing something that they didn't really want to do anyway. But that's us trying to improvise and help the Lord out. But see, the problem is the Lord's not looking for a bunch of organizations that are doing the same things filled with people whose hearts are not in it. Is it? What God wants is a true heart. A true heart. And so all those churches need to be full of people whose hearts are true. If their hearts are true, they're going to work together to be one in the Word and in the Lord. They are the same, not because of a governmental structure that's imposed to keep them the same, but they're the same as long as each church follows the truth. And the Lord did not set up any kind of monitor to check to see which ones are following the truth and which ones are not. It's just wherever I am, and I'm with you guys this weekend, it is my determination to teach you the truth so that you will follow the Lord and be faithful to Him. And when I go somewhere else, I'm going to do the same thing there. But once I'm gone from here, you guys are going to do whatever you want to do. I just hope and pray you want to do what the Lord says. And that's what the Lord gave us. That's what we find in the New Testament. And so unity in Christ's church is through proper treatment of each other. It takes a lot of patience and tolerance as we work together. Struggle through some issues and questions. We don't all understand everything. And so Ephesians 4 talks about that proper treatment of each other. All of us growing in the knowledge of the truth. And that unity that Christ is looking for is going to happen right here. Are you one with the church in Texas? Well, you know, I don't know. What's our responsibility? Well, we better go to Texas and figure out if they're doing what we're doing. No. Our responsibility for unity and oneness in Christ is right here with us. Right here. And Texas is going to have to... I hope they got their Bible open, right? And that's what we need to see. That in Scripture, it's a local accomplishment. So Paul, he preached to the Corinthians about unity. Then he preaches to the Ephesians about unity. And he didn't do a single thing to get those two churches together so they could compare notes. They had their own job to seek the truth and to be a true church of the Lord. And so there's no scripture that defines this unity worldwide, which again, that's what we in our human thinking want to do. We want to get a structure in place to make sure all of God's churches are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And you know, there's just all kinds of hierarchy and organization all over the world spending a lot of money and time to do that unsuccessfully. Right? And that was a cheap shot. But it's true. They're trying to make unity, and they can't do it. The unity that the Lord's calling for is you and me working with our Bible to follow Jesus Christ. That's the one church that you want to be a part of. That is the Lord's church, not the one that claims to be the Lord's church, but the one that submits to the Lord by looking at His Word. I thank you for your patience. I went a little over. Hope not to do that anymore this week. But as we think about being a member of a church, we want to be a member of the right one. So how do we find that out? Don't start looking at the world. It's just too complicated of a mess. Start by looking at the Bible. Once you have a picture in your head of what the Lord's church really looks like, now you're looking for a group of people that are following the pattern that you found in Scripture. If you're not a part of the Lord's church, you need to look at the Bible and see what He said. We read one passage that gave us some instructions. When the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, the people realized they believed that, realized I'm in trouble as a sinner. Ask what you would do. And Peter said, repent, and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sin. And those that received His word were added by the Lord, added to them, and became a part of that body of people, saved.